your Bibles, your phones in hand, please, and turn with me to the passage of God's Word that we read together. In the New Testament Scriptures, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, and we're going to consider the words that we find in verses 3 to 7. Let's read these again. 2 Corinthians 1 and from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. It is that it's April 1518. And it's 6 months since Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg Castle Church door. And on that day it was that the Protestant Reformation was kick-started. Now it is that Luther finds himself in the German city of Heidelberg, and it is that he's there to be examined and indeed to examine the practice of the selling of indulgences in the light of Scripture and whether it is that this is Scripture or not. One of the things that's fascinating about many of the things that came out of this disputation is that it was there that Luther first publicly declared his famous teaching on what is termed as the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. Now it is that immediately that when we hear these two terms, I think it is that we would think that the thing that would be best for us and indeed a blessing to us is that we might know something of the theology of glory, something that is worked out in our day-to-day experience. But it is that when Luther used this term, the theology of glory, it is that he used it to describe an approach to Christianity that actually stumbled over the shame of what it is that the cross he taught and what the cross he explained. And it is that he said that this is a theology, this theology of glory, that those who would pursue this route expect their lives to be filled with personal glory and indeed that their experience of the gospel in Christ to be emptied and to be exempt from shame and suffering of various types and sorts. And it was that this theology of glory and indeed the modern day propounders of this theology of glory, it teaches that as we are found in this scene of time, and even as it is that we profess faith in Jesus Christ, that all the spiritual blessings that God's word promises that we will receive when we depart this world and go on into glory, that it is that these promises and what it is that they consist of are something that we are able to experience in this scene of time. Not only that, but it is that they would take the teaching of Jesus Christ and distort it to such an extent that they would say that if you're a Christian and you're experiencing suffering, he is a Christian in this scene of time, and through that suffering you experience difficulties, whether physical, psychological, mental, whatever they may be, that it is that somehow you're sinning in your life, that somehow it is that these things are unmixed evils and should not be in the life of a believer. And listen to what it is that Luther said concerning those who would propound such a teaching, and I quote, he said, they do not know God hidden in suffering, therefore it is that this individual prefers works to suffering, glory to the cross, strength to weakness, wisdom to folly, and in general, good to evil. But when it is that you see something of what it means to be a believer in Christ, that it's not the theology of glory that it is that we should be exulting in or indeed be seeking for ourselves as men and women of faith, but it is that we, in the basis of who Christ is and what he has done for us, that it is that the theology of suffering is what it is that we should be experiencing and exulting in, because it was precisely in and through the expression of this theology of suffering that something of the glory of who Christ is, that it was in that manner and in that way in which it is that the glory of his person and his being was exhibited. In other words, that there is a great paradox when it exhibited and revealed when it is that we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, that when we see Christ there in the midst of his sufferings, when we acknowledge that he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, yet the great paradox in the way in which it is that God operates through the cross of Christ is that it is there in this place of humiliation and degradation that it is that we see something of the greatness of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, it is that those who would deny such a teaching, those who would say that such a thing is not biblical and so on, it is that they would then go down the road and say to us, if that is not your way of experiencing or understanding the cross, if it is that you're not knowing of earthly glory in this scene of time as a Christian, and if it is that you're experiencing suffering to a great degree and extent, then there must be something suspect about your faith in Jesus Christ. And yet it is that it was this heresy that was being propounded, particularly in the lead-up to the Protestant Reformation. But it's not the case that we even need to go back to the time of the Reformation. But even in the 21st century, it is that we are confronted by what I might term as hucksters of this theology of glory. And it is that they're of the opinion in terms of what we can amass, in terms of what we can experience and indeed can be bestowed upon us in this scene of time, that it's that that we should be seeking for first. You can think of these preachers of the health and wealth gospel. And it is that they propound and say, even today, that if it is that you're poor, if it is that you're poor physically, mentally, however it may be the case with you, then it is that that's not how God wants you to be. That it is that there must be some secret sin in your life that is causing this problem to manifest itself. And then they go down the next step when it is that they say, but if you want to know of glory, then all you need to do is send me a donation. Send me a seed offering. Send me a love offering of whatever sum it may be. And it's in and through this that you can know of glory and what it is that awaits you, that you can experience it now in terms of the goods of this world. And it is that if you're of that mindset, then you're a false apostle, as it were, of the theology of glory. That it's the case that you have not understood what it means to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow Jesus Christ daily. And that's something of the situation amongst the many things that the Apostle Paul is having to deal with here as he writes to the church at Corinth. That it is that there have been those infiltrators, those spiritual terrorists who are trying to undermine the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And it is that one of the things that they're bringing up to the people at Corinth is all the sufferings that the Apostle Paul seems to be experiencing. And because of those sufferings, they're seeking, as it were, to say, there's something suspect about this individual. There's something suspect about his ministry. Because if it were the case that he were truly somebody who had been blessed by God, then he wouldn't be suffering in the way that he's suffering. Now, hopefully it is that for all of us, but particularly for some of us, that you see why it is that I'm picking this a consideration today. Because for some of us, whether in terms of health or strength, perhaps in terms of the loss of loved ones in recent days, that it is that we've been experiencing suffering of the most intense sort. That it is perhaps that we've been led to question God's will for us and why it is that his will seems to be working out this way in our life. And it is that the evil one is taking even thoughts like these that we have within our own minds. And it is that he's seeking to cast us down in spirit. That's why it is that we should be thankful for what it is that Paul and how he responds here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. When it is that he brings to the minds of his readers and to us today of the importance of reminding ourselves that even in the midst of sufferings and even in the midst of great sufferings, that these sufferings don't come about, as it were, for no reason. And it is that these sufferings are sufferings in and through which that we are enabled by faith to draw closer even to the great Prince of Peace, Jesus himself. So what's the first thing that Paul would have us consider then here? Well, the first thing I think is the person of comfort. The person of comfort. If you're suffering today for whatever reason, it is that Paul brings to your heart and mind the person of comfort. Look at what you read there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. And here it is that you have Paul beginning this second letter, and he does so by erupting into praise and worship concerning this person of comfort. And it is that this person of comfort is none other than the God and Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the apostle at the outset, and he's saying that despite all my troubles, despite all my afflictions, and despite the difficulties that I'm experiencing even at this moment in time, that it is that I want you, like myself, to have your gaze firmly fixed upon the one who is truly blessed, and that is none other than God himself. Literally what Paul writes here at the beginning of verse 3, that's translated as blessed be the God, he literally writes, blessed is God. And the word blessed, as it's translated here, is a Greek word from which we get our English word eulogy. A eulogy literally means to speak well of something, to speak good words about a something. And it's the word that was used in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to translate all those instances in the Psalter where it is that we see the phrase, blessed be the Lord. This was a phrase that was used at the beginning of the 18 benedictions of the Jewish synagogue service. And it is that each of these benedictions began with the words, blessed be the Lord. Blessed art thou, O Lord God of our fathers. But now that the fullness of time has come, and that in and through the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, the God of Israel is no longer blessed merely as the God of our fathers, but it is that the Apostle Paul takes these words and uses them and says, but blessed be the God and Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins this very letter by praising God for the very sufferings that were the cause of the suspicion that the Corinthians had concerning his own apostleship. If you go on to chapter 7 and verse 4, he writes this. He speaks about overflowing with joy in all his affliction. So what are the two components that Paul has here concerning the way he begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? The first thing that he does is, he praises and blesses God for who he is, and he does so in terms of God's essence or character. Notice how he describes God the Father here. He describes him as the Father of mercies, the Father of mercies. He's saying to us that our Heavenly Father, that he is the one who is characterized by his very essence as one who is compassionate and merciful. You think back to the book of Exodus, and it is that Moses says to the Lord, show me your glory, E Lord. And it is that God said to him, no one can see me and live, but I'll pass by you, and it is that you'll see me from behind. And when it is that the Lord passes by in front of Moses, it is that the Lord himself declares this, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. David captures it, I think, best in Psalm 103:13, when he writes these words, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord, the one who is blessed, has compassion on those who fear him. He's saying to us, take this on board. God, our Father, is the Father of mercies. It is his nature to exercise a gracious and gentle compassion for and toward his children. And that being so, he is the very originator and fountain of every mercy that we receive in the midst of all the afflictions that are ours. Now, I know that for some of us, recent days and recent months are very difficult. For some of us, it's in terms of ill health. For some of us, it's the ill health of loved ones and wondering what it is that the days ahead hold. For some of us in recent days, it's being the loss of loved ones and of family and of friends. And there's no doubt at times we can truly begin to wonder and say, and even like the disciples in the lake waking up the Lord Jesus and saying, Lord, don't you care? No doubt there have been moments and will be moments and always will be as we are in this scene of time, when it is that His providence for us perhaps seems so dark and difficult and distressing that we're almost moved to say and to cry out, Lord, don't you care? And yet think of the ways in which it is that the Lord, through Jesus Christ, constantly exhibits His care and His compassion toward us. Remember what it is that He said to His disciples in the upper room discourse. And you read this within those chapters from John 14 to 18. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. Can there be any more difficult and distressing plight than the plight of the orphan? You think of the children throughout the world today in the various war-torn parts of our world, and in an instant, their parents are gone and are no more. And you imagine as they're growing up, and perhaps even those who are of age, that they understand what's taken place, that they know that they are now orphans with neither father nor mother. But Jesus says to us, I will not leave you as orphans. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another comforter, the Paracletos, that He may be with you forever. And Jesus is saying to you today, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that God is by nature a comforter. That God is by nature one who cares for His children. Look at what He says again in our text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our affliction. Now, one of the things that we should be taking note of here is this, that when Paul writes these words, he's not just writing in terms of something that is a theoretical equality in the character of God. But he's saying to us and to these people that God is a God of comfort, because He actually does comfort His people in all their affliction. That it is that by His Spirit and the working of the Spirit and by our interaction of the Word and the Spirit applying that Word to our hearts and minds, that God is at work and that God is real and that God is alive and that God is well able to bless us. You see, when we speak of divine comfort, we're not speaking about a relaxing day at the beach and the sun's warm upon our physical bodies. We're not speaking about a nice relaxing recliner in front of the TV screen or the computer screen or whatever it may be. Neither are we speaking about some sort of psychological a crutch, a mere expression of sympathy or some sort of psychological support. You see, the coming of divine comfort, and this is where the rubber hits the road, as it were. The coming of divine comfort and the experience of divine comfort doesn't mean the elimination of all conflict in your life as a believer. Nor does it mean that in this scene of time that you will be delivered over to perpetual ease in all the days that God He gives you. It's interesting, the English word, a comfort. And when it is that you go to the Latin from which it is that word he comes from, it is that it's made up of two Latin words. It's made up of the prefix con, C-O-N, and that means literally with. And then it's also made up of the word fortis, F-O-R-T-I-S, con fortis, that's the Latin word. And literally it means strong with. Strong with. So to comfort someone means to bring strength to them, not only to bring strength to them, but to come alongside them and to strengthen them. And so what it's saying again is, and it's something that we need to remember, is that divine comfort in affliction, and no matter the degree of affliction that we're experiencing, is not necessarily the elimination of that affliction. that it doesn't necessarily mean that there will be deliverance out of suffering. But rather what it's saying is this, that in the ministration of divine strength and courage and fortitude, that it is that God has promised to give us this, particularly in that veil of tears. And how is it he does this? He does it by flooding our minds with divine truth. How often is it perhaps when we've been at our lowest, just so low that our hearts are breaking and our minds are broken, that in the midst of our affliction, that God, through the person of the Holy Spirit, brings to our minds the truth of his word and the great promises of his word. And then having our minds properly informed by divine truth and believing that God is who he says he is and that God will do what it is that he has promised us to do, that it is that we find comfort and strength in the midst of every single affliction, no matter how many and no matter how severe. You say, surely not, Alan. Well, listen to the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. It was God's law, it was God's word that comforted him and gave him a bedrock that the world knew nothing of. And then he goes on to say this, if I had delighted in your word, I would never have gotten through my affliction. Wow. Isn't that so different to even what so many proclaim in the church today? When it's a feel-good gospel that's proclaimed from so many pulpits? Where what really matters most at the end of a service is not what it is that you've learned, but how it is that you feel as you go out the church door. But feelings are so fickle. Feelings just disappear like the mist in the morning. But the thing that is true and steadfast and is always there for us is the word of God. If you're suffering this morning, for whatever reason, through illness, through the loss of loved ones, through depression, through some particular circumstance that's weighing you down, God would say to you, come to my word. Remember that all the promises that I have given to you, that they are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. I sometimes think, and we all know it, and I've said it before, but I think it's so important. My memory is just terrible, you know that. But I think, and you know I love technology and so on, but there are even people who are in no way are they Christians, and they're saying that the internet and Google are having such a deleterious effect upon the memories of men and women and young people. Because you don't need to remember anything anymore. All you do is say, hey, Google. And it is that Google tells you what it is that you don't even have a memory of. You go back in times past. One of the great things about the saints in the past was they stocked their memories with God's word. It is that they took that word and they made sure that their minds were filled with it. It is that in times past, I think the monks, and I'm not saying we become monks, don't take that from what I'm saying, but it seems that in monasteries throughout Europe at that time, they would read through the Psalter every week. Every week. No doubt they could quote the Psalms verbatim in many cases. How much of Scripture can you and I quote verbatim? Maybe a verse here and a verse there. The other problem is the multiplication of versions. I was brought up in the AV, but since then I've had the NIV, the ESV, New King James, and so on. And sometimes when I go to quote a verse, I'm saying, oh, is that right? Because I've got so many different versions in my mind, and I've got one that says one thing and one that says another, and you end up, you don't know what you're saying or thinking about. It's good to fix your mind in one particular version, that it is, that it's that version that you learn from. You say, Alan, that's not practical, because I'm facing real difficulties. Listen to David in Psalm 27. I would have despaired. He's saying that's how difficult it was. I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. How did he know that? God's word in his mind. I believed. At the basis of his belief was the word of God. He's saying that in the midst of my affliction, I fixed my mind on divine truth. In the basis of your affliction and my affliction, we need to fix our minds on the divine truth of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. What is that truth? That he has conquered sin. That the victory is no longer the grave's. That on the third day he rose from the dead, that after 40 days he ascended from on high, that even now he's at the right hand of the Father, that he's making continual intercession for us, and that it is that he says and declares, I am not ashamed to say that you are my brothers and my sisters. You need to fill your mind with these things. And so it is that I believe that what Paul is saying here through the Spirit is, that if you would know of the comfort of Christ and of God in the midst of your affliction, the one thing that you need to do with God's help is focus your mind upon divine truth. And believing that truth, you're strengthened within your body, your heart, your mind, and your soul. To be as one of old who proclaimed these astounding words, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The world would hear that and go, you're mad. Though he slays you, yet will you trust him? And the believer on the basis of God's word says, yes, yes. Because God is the God of all comfort. And I'm going to get through this today. I can see that already. I thought that before I actually came into the pulpit, but I thought, we'll go for it. So you've got the person of the comfort. Then you've got the purpose of the comfort. Look at what you read there in the second half of chapter 8, verse 4 rather, where he says, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And here we're being told that as wonderful as God's comfort is, that comfort doesn't come to us merely so that we can enjoy God's consolation. But the comfort that comes to us as God's children in all our affliction has a specific purpose. And the specific purpose is this, that you and I might be adequately equipped to effectively minister to our brothers and sisters when it is that they find themselves in places of difficulty. In other words, God's comfort as you experience it in the midst of your suffering is not designated to terminate upon you as an individual, but it is that you immediately become a steward of what it is that God gives you, so that it is that you might be a blessing to others who are in the place of difficulty and a distress. One commentator I was reading put it like this. This purpose of comfort is to equip the comforted to be comforters. This purpose of comfort is to equip the comforted to be comforters. And you see, that's a simple and yet far-reaching application. So often it is that we can be selfish in terms of wanting the comfort of God. Only for myself, Lord. And God is coming to us through the apostle and he's saying, no, you can know of my comfort, but the reason that you know of my comfort and consolation is that you yourself in word and deed and whoever else it may be, that you might bring that comfort and consolation to others. Charles Spurgeon in these verses said this, and I quote, he who has taken a certain medicine and proved the benefit of it, he is the man to recommend it to another. That's so true. that if it is that you've had an illness and you've been given a medication that heals you from that illness, when you hear of somebody, either family, friend, or otherwise, who has the same illness, you'll immediately say to them, hey, look, take this. It'll do you good. It'll heal you. And at the end, they say to you, thank you, and they themselves, if it is that they have been truly blessed through physical healing, when they meet someone else with the same symptoms, they'll say, take this. It will heal you. And it will do you good. So the challenge is, and let's be honest, I think we all fail it in so many ways. Are we doing that? Think of the ways that God has blessed you this past week. Think of the ways in which it is that you and I have known of his comfort this past week. Think of the ways in which it is that even in the midst of great difficulties, you have known of the sense of his presence and his leading and his comfort. Have you and will you bring that comfort to others that he brings across your path? I mean, let's be honest. I think that for all of us, when we face trials and difficulties of one sort or another, that the most common question that we ask is, Lord, why am I going through this? Lord, why is it that you're allowing this providence to take place in my life? And it is that the Lord comes to us from the Apostle Paul and says, so that you can bring and be comfort and bring comfort to others. And you see, all of us know, it's one thing to sympathize, but it's another thing to empathize and to be able to say to the one who needs comfort, I know what you're going through. I really do. I've been there. I had to take the treatment that I thought was killing me. I had to go through the experience of losing this loved one, and I thought it would destroy me. I had to witness a family and friends in the midst of devastating circumstances, and it is that I thought that it would bring me to the ground. But it is that God in Christ, and what he does, says to us, you're going through this, A, because I am God, B, I know what's best for you, and C, I want to use you to bring the comfort that you have received and the consolation you have received to others that I will bring into your life as in the midst of their difficulties of whatever form these difficulties take. See, it's enormously strengthening to know that in the midst of suffering, and specific suffering, that it is for an ultimate reason and purpose, that we might be used by God for his glory and for the good of our brothers and sisters. Again, what Paul says, brothers and sisters, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. One of the commentators said this, and it struck me. A life of ease is commonly stagnant. A life of ease is commonly stagnant. It is those who suffer much and who experience much of the comfort of the Holy Spirit who live much. That's easy to say from a pulpit. That's easy to write in a commentary. But the thing is, it's truth. If there's anybody here today and you're suffering, if there's anybody here today and you feel you're at a breaking point, know that God is able to send to you someone who is faced, maybe not in the same manner or form, but someone who knows what it is that you're going through. Pray that God would raise up such an individual in your life and who might be blessed to you in such a way that you then might then be able to comfort someone else further down the road. We're also selfish, aren't we? We just want it all for ourselves. And we fail to remember that God says, you are a body. And if it is that one part of the body hurts, when the whole body hurts. And it is that we are able, as we hurt one with another, to comfort one another. And it is that in Jesus Christ, our elder brother, that we have one who, when it is, when we cry out, why? We have one who says, I too know what it's like to cry out, why? And I am able to bring you comfort and strengthen you. How is it then with you today? Do you know of the comfort and consolation of God in your life? Will you know of his comfort and consolation in your life in the days to come? Or is it at the end of the day something that really you just say, oh well, might be good in days to come, might not? Let me tell you, there are countless tens of thousands out there today, and they are suffering. Suffering of their own causing, suffering that other things have brought into their life. And how they, though they know it not, would love to know of someone who is able to bring comfort and consolation to them in the way that we experience and know it. Let's pray then that we don't take what God gives to us in Christ for granted. And today, that as we know of comfort and consolation, that we also might be used by God to bring comfort and consolation into the lives of men and women and boys and girls. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that you are the God of all grace and of all comfort. And we thank you that even as Paul continues in this chapter, he speaks about your providence in his life and how it is that he felt as though he was in death row. He said it is that we felt that we had the sentence of death in our own hearts. Then he writes these magnificent words, but this happened that we might not rely upon ourselves, but upon God who raises the dead. And the God who raises the dead is the God of all comfort and consolation. And we pray that all of us, without exception, in this place today, that we might leave here having our minds stocked and filled with this glorious truth that you are the God who richly gives comfort and consolation to his sons and his daughters in Christ. So, Father, go with us through the remainder of this day. Gather us again this evening for the praise and worship of your name. And it is that we ask these things with the forgiveness of sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.